Well, thank you, Steve and worship team. Just want to pass on just a couple things to you before I begin. First off, I know whenever we've announced this social at the park at the end of May, there's been a lot of people who are confused about that. Let me just clarify that we are still having our church-wide picnic in June. At the end of June, we're having a service in the park, followed by some cricket, which is Barry's going to be involved in. Yeah, we're excited about that. That's going to stay the same. This event in May is not even an event. It's just a simple social. Basically, at the end of May, at the end of the service, we're simply just going to go to the park. If you want to show up, there's absolutely nothing planned. Just bring a bag lunch and come and hang out. That's it. So two totally separate events. The one at the end of May, just an opportunity to help us get connected. The other thing I wanted to mention is that I don't see Nate and Tiffany Martin in here in the service this morning, but Nate has accepted a job back in Ontario. And so they'll be leaving in about 2 weeks' time. And so if you see them over either next Sunday or the Sunday after, be sure to congratulate them and say take an opportunity to say goodbye to them. Again, in the next 2 weeks. Also, just want to remind you of our hospitality challenge in the month of May. I heard of a family recently some time ago, they attended a church, a local church. They liked the church, they liked the pastor, they liked everything about the church, but they couldn't find the opportunity to connect with anybody at the church, and so as a result, they left. And so we recognize here at Grace Church that when people come to church, one of the things they're looking for is an opportunity to connect. And so it's so important that we do our best at Grace Church to reach out to each other. And so that's why we've challenged you with a hospitality challenge for the month of May. And so if you could open up your homes or your lives in any way to someone in the church, that would be awesome. Let's do our best to reach out to each other and be hospitable in some way. Let me pray before we jump into our passage today. Lord, thank you so much for today. Just a beautiful opportunity to worship you, Lord. Thank you how the worship team has led us in worship so well. And Lord, we pray now as we enter your word, especially as we deal with this this passage that's a little odd to me, Lord. Just, Lord, help us to understand the principles behind this passage and help us to put into practice the core truths that you would want us to put into practice. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last week I told you that the passage we're about to read and go over, for me at least, is one of the oddest passages in the Bible. But that being said, I'm actually excited to share with you what I found, and I had a really fun time digging into this passage. I really enjoyed it. Now, there's two different passages in this chapter. We're going to go through the whole chapter. The first is on head coverings. The second passage is a lot more simple and straightforward, but very important, and it's on communion. We're going to spend most of our time in the first section on head coverings. And so if you're new here today, and you never heard this passage before, and you think it's a little odd, that makes two of us. It's just an interesting passage. Now, this passage is a little bit like a theological roller coaster. I'm just going to be saying a lot of random comments. Usually, I like to have a definite beginning, give you a definite direction as to where I'm going and have a definitive ending, but not today. It's just going to be a little random, and which I find a little fun. So we're going to go, so think of yourself on a little bit of a roller coaster. We're going to go a little up, a little down, a little sideways. There's going to be some twists and turns and maybe a little bit of surprises. So let me start by saying a few random comments with you. The first random comment is that one of the reasons this passage is so odd in some ways is that we don't know what Paul means by some of the phrases he uses. For example, he talks about women wearing a head covering because the angels are watching. And although there's different theories as to what that possibly could mean, one of the commentaries that I am reading basically says, listen, I don't know what he's saying here. Good luck figuring it out. I'm moving on to something else. Another odd thing, this passage is odd because the topic of head coverings is foreign to me. And so I want you to consider for a second that if you think this passage is odd, that this passage isn't odd, it's you and me that are odd. And let me explain, okay? I've come across something that I read this past week was that that head coverings on women have been the normative practice for the church through all of church history up until the 1960s. So in other words, women wearing head coverings has been a typical majority thing for the church up until the 1960s. In fact, it was Ken Gibbs who told me when he first attended here in 1971, apparently all the women in our church wore head coverings. And I don't see anybody wearing head coverings here this morning. So just have that in the back of your mind. We are potentially the oddballs in church history. When you look at the normative practice through the ages. Also, in addition to that, many churches and denominations today, they still practice it. Legitimate denominations still practice it. And apparently, this has been a hot topic in the Brethren Church for 30 years. Again, this is all foreign to me. And of course, in our culture, or rather in other cultures, they still practice this head covering practice. Thirdly, here's the other interesting thing. Paul seems to use a timeless theological principle to support a specific practice that has to take place in every church. And so as a result, it makes it difficult for some Christians to determine if head coverings are a cultural thing of the past or if the church needs to continue this practice on an ongoing basis. Now, all that being said, I think this passage is really important because we're going to hopefully discern how to get insight on how to apply difficult passages to our life, such as this one. Now, one of the main principles in this passage has to do with this idea in the Bible that the man is the head of the home, and it talks about the relationship between the man and the woman. And when I came across this principle, the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding came into mind. Who here has seen that movie? A very funny movie, and I recently saw some clips from that movie, and I think I'd like to see it again. Had some funny moments in there. Anyways, there's this one clip that I found very humorous. It was very memorable, and I'm going to have Mike just set that up for us now, and I think it sets up this passage in a humorous way for us.
I'm not leaving you. Don't you want me to do something with my life?
Oh, yes. Get married. Make babies. You look so old. Bah.
Tula. Tula. Come on, Tula. I know what you want. You have, how you say, you have a spirit. You want to see things. You want to learn.
I know. You're from my side, huh? Come on. Don't you worry. I'm going to talk to him.
My dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. You know, the man is the head of the house.
Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants. Hmm?
Going to school downtown.
Is drugs downtown.
What are you saying? Are you saying that Tula will get involved with drugs?
No, but somebody will say to her, take this bag down to the bus depot and she'll do it.
She is not stupid. She's smart.
I know she's smart, so what for she needs more school? She's smart enough for a girl.
Oh, you think you're smarter than me, huh?
No, I mean, you know...
What do you mean? I run the restaurant, I cook, I clean, I wash for you, and I raise 3 kids, and I teach Sunday school. You know, it's lucky for me I have you to tie my shoes.
Maria...
Well, there you have it. have it. I find that clip very humorous. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. Very funny. Anyways, so there's that issue in this passage of headship between the man over his wife. So in keeping with our theme of Ask Paul Anything, there would have possibly been a question that would have went possibly something like this in order for Paul to respond in the passage that he does. If someone could turn the lights back on, I'm not sure who's in control of that. Thanks, Mike. That'd be great. Okay, so the possible question would have been this. Paul, some women are participating in public worship services with their heads uncovered. My goodness. And it's causing quite a bit of dissension. Paul, what should we do? Okay, so here Paul responds in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We read verse 1 last week. So we're going to start off in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. And it goes as follows. I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for a man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. And woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And man was not made for woman, but woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. Mike's going to display for you a few pictures that I have of what some head coverings might look like in different cultures and different times. Notice the wedding veil. Bottom left is, I believe that would be somewhat of an Arab veil, and some others on your right. And we'll just keep that up for a bit there, Mike. Like I said, we're on a roller coaster ride and things are a little random. So let me share with you a few other random thoughts as we continue. Again, I don't know exactly what Paul is talking about when he talks about women wearing head coverings because angels are watching. It could just mean exactly that, or it could have multiple different meanings. Next miscellaneous point. Although Paul refers to women's hair as being a covering, I think he's primarily referring to an actual external headpiece in this passage. Some people will take this passage and simply say, well, Paul's just simply telling women that they need to grow hair on their heads. I don't think that's the case. I think Paul's actually specifically has an actual external headpiece in mind, as you see in the pictures behind me. Now, I don't think what they would have wore would have been something like the bottom left picture, the Arab woman standing there. It probably would have been something along the lines as top right and top left, just something that simply covered the hair. Next miscellaneous comment. Although this passage may appear to some in our culture as chauvinistic or degrading against women, I want to remind you something that the same author, Paul, wrote this in Galatians 3, verse 28. He says this. He says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I want to say, for those of you who think that Paul had a low view of women, he actually had a very high view of women in comparison to the culture. And he even says this in this passage, that men and women, they're equal before God. They're one before God. But in the case of a marriage, that the man is the head of that relationship. So you need to consider that Paul was saying these things for the woman's benefit. Maybe Paul was saying this. You need to consider that Paul was saying this so that women would receive more respect, more dignity, more authority in the culture and the context that they found themselves in. Next random point. Some people think that those in biblical times thought of a woman's hair like a sexual body part. Now, this is the most extreme example. It might sound immature or odd. And I say this because there's so many people have tried to come at this issue in different ways. And this might be the oddest one that I've come across. It's the understanding that someone today in our world suggests that what they believed in those times was that your hair is like a magnet. And a man's semen was stored in his head. And your hair is like a magnet. And so for a man to have short hair, that's a good thing, because if he wanted to procreate, he wouldn't have anything holding him back. And for a woman, she needs to have long hair in order to suck up, you know, what happens in when you make babies. So basically, the idea here is that some people think that they thought that basically people are walking around with testicles on their heads. Your hair was a testicle. And so you, if that's the way they saw it, then naturally that's the way you should be covering up your hair. The problem with that is that I think there's a lot of problems with that. I really don't think the people in biblical times were that stupid. They're smarter than we think, than we know. The other thing too is if your hair is a testicle, and if women have to cover that up, then why shouldn't men should be covering up their heads too, if that's what it actually is, if that's the way they actually saw it. I say that just because there have been a lot of odd interpretations of this passage, and you should just be aware of that. Okay, let's go another twist here. Why was this passage potentially so contentious for those in Corinth? Again, here are some theories, not 100% sure if some of these theories are correct, but they are theories. The first one is pretty straightforward and pretty safe for me to say. In biblical times, it was common for women to cover their heads with veils or scarves of some kind whenever they went outside their home. And so it would have just been, on a cultural level, it just would have been odd for women to be wearing head coverings in the public and then come to church and not wear head coverings. So that's one possible reason it was contentious. When we consider the meaning of hair, slaves would often have their heads shaved. It's also said that adulteresses were punished by having their heads shaved. So hair or no hair seemed to communicate more in that culture than it does in our culture. In our culture, we don't care whether your head is shaved or whether you have long hair or whether you color your hair or braid it or dye it. It's good for you. God bless you. It's a personal expression of whatever you want it to express. But in their day, it was a much bigger deal. It's also suggested that some female prostitutes did not wear veils or some sort of head coverings. And it's also suggested that male prostitutes would have long hair. Again, don't know how true those statements are, but there's this idea that the prostitutes of the day the women would have their heads uncovered and the men would have long hair. Therefore, the church needed to look different than the culture around them. Some think that there were pagan female prophets who prophesied with their hair uncovered, and of course, the Christian church didn't want to look like them. Another theory was that it was a distraction to the men. And the last theory that I have here is that another issue was that in the church, it seemed to be a display of woman denying her submission to her husband in the Lord if she did not wear a head covering. Okay, so we're still on this roller coaster ride. Still some more miscellaneous comments before I get to the principles here. Here are some other considerations we need to consider before making a quick conclusion on this passage. As you read scripture, we need to be open to the fact that our culture has it all wrong, okay? We're here in North America, 2015, and we may be absolutely wrong in the way we're practicing this particular issue. Be careful not to elevate our cultural practices over biblical truth. Sometimes we're tempted to just say, oh, that's the way our culture does it, and so that's the way it should be, and we twist the scripture in order to make it fit our culture. And we need to be aware not to do that when we interpret and apply scripture to our lives. Now, an argument used in support for head coverings is taken from the account of creation, again, a timeless theological principle. And we're told that all churches were practicing it, which means it's possible to suggest that this wasn't just a cultural a custom, but a Christian symbol. In addition, here's an interesting point as well. In addition, apparently, until the 20th century, no Reformed theologian taught against head coverings for women in public worship. So basically, the first 2,000 years, all the Hall of Fame hero theologians that we have that have made up the majority of our theology, none of them have spoken out against head coverings. Just an interesting point. And again, like I said earlier on, many churches and denominations take different positions on this. Again, it's foreign to me, but it's not so foreign to other Christian groups. On the other hand, I want to say this. We can't go to the opposite extreme of copying every cultural practice in the Bible, because some of it may truly just be that. It may purely be a cultural thing of the past, and you might actually be missing the point or the principle by blindly following it. The simplest example I could think of was getting tattoos in Leviticus 19:28. It tells us that the Israelites should not be getting tattoos. And now the reason behind that, you need to ask the reason behind that, the principle behind that. And I think the principle behind that, again, there's alternate views, but I think the correct view is that when you got a tattoo in biblical times, in Old Testament times, it would signify that you belong to a cult, or you're honoring some other deity. And so it would violate the commandment of honoring God only. In today's world, people get tattoos out of personal expression. It's just a form of art or personal expression. At least when we get a tattoo in our culture, for the most part, we're not honoring some other god or deity. And if that is the case, we shouldn't be getting a tattoo. But anyways, the reason I say that, in our culture, I don't think we need to, I wouldn't say getting a tattoo is wrong, because it doesn't violate the principle behind that rule in Leviticus. Now, where am I here? I lost my point. Oh yeah. Now I would personally probably never get a tattoo, because I don't want that something permanent in my body that I don't want to erase, that I couldn't erase. But that's that. So, anyways, the principle applies, but the specific rule at times changes with the culture. So we follow principles, not necessarily sometimes a specific rule, depending on what it is. That might not be the best example, but that's the best and easiest I can think of. Okay, so if we're called to follow the principles in Scripture, what are the principles in this passage, and how do we follow them? Well, there's three principles, and the first principle is probably the major issue here is a wife's submission to her husband. Paul talks about a created order and how a wife is to submit to her husband, how a husband is to submit to Jesus, and how Jesus submits to the Father, God the Father. And although we consider God and Jesus equal, we see that Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And in the same way, although a husband and wife are totally equal before God, we see that a wife is to submit to her husband. She's to submit herself to her husband. And now that could be a totally separate sermon or message on itself, but we'll just keep it at that for now. Now, this order was reflected in Christian worship, and one of the ways that they did that in their culture, at least, was through a head covering. Now, under this topic, Paul also sees men and women as equal under God, like I just said, but he also acknowledges that men and women are different. And I just want to read to you something that Laura Schlesinger said about the difference between men and women, boys and girls. She says this. Men and women are different physically, psychologically, motivationally, and temperamentally. And anyone who has had exposure to babies and children can tell you that boys and girls respond differently to the world right from the start. Give both a doll and the girl will cuddle it, while the boy will more likely use it as a projectile or weapon. Give them two dolls, and the girl will have the dolls talking to each other, while the boy will have them engaged in combat. Yeah. And it's totally true. I have two girls and two boys, and I always thought before I had kids that kids were all the same when they came out of the womb, and they would develop their own personalities maybe at two or three or four or something. But I found from my own personal experience, when they come out of the oven, they are different. Right off the bat, so different. And you don't have to teach them a whole lot when it comes to this kind of stuff. So the first principle is that, okay, a wife's submission to her husband. The second principle I see here is that I get the sense that worship needs to be done with order and decency. Remember the past three chapters, here's some context for us. The past three chapters dealt with giving up our rights and freedoms for others, talking about doing our part to ensure that we're not causing our brothers and sisters to stumble, promoting peace, and making culturally sensitive choices. So we need to make sure we're doing things with order and with decency. The third principle here, which I don't think is quite as strong in this passage, but you can still make an indirect argument for this, is the idea of modesty. Paul wants men and women to dress normally and appropriately within their culture. Okay, so we're getting to the end of this roller coaster ride, and I'm coming to some conclusive statements which aren't that conclusive. So two things I want to say. on one hand, I want to say this. Listen, it's a reasonable conclusion. So for some of us here to read this passage and come to the conclusion that you want to wear a head covering based on this passage. I mean, I'm not gonna stop you. I'm not gonna argue with you, because if I didn't say that, I'd be disrespecting our brothers and sisters around the world who are dealing with this issue right now, and through the majority of church history who have dealt with this, where this was the normative practice. However, I would say to you, on the other hand, I would say this. I think it's reasonable for us to say in our culture that as long as we're modeling the principles of submission and order and decency and modesty, there's no need for us to wear a head covering if it's not part of our culture anymore. So there you have it. The roller coaster ride has stopped. And now we're moving on to the next passage. I really, for the record, I really enjoyed interacting with this passage, and my mind was kind of going back and forth and flip-flopping with a lot of the concepts here, which I found just very, very interesting. Again, it's a hot topic in other churches right now. So, Mike, you can flip to the next slide there. So the last passage in Corinthians is a very important one, but very simple. It's about communion and how we need to be examining ourselves. And so I'm just going to go ahead and read that for you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 and following. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that those who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. So that's the communion passage, and I just want to make a brief comments on this passage before we end today. Again, we need to be reminded that there's dissension taking place in Corinth, and the fact that it didn't make any sense in light of the gospel. Of course, if we point to the obvious, Paul was not pleased, and he was calling them out on this behavior. Communion reminds us of the centrality of the gospel. The fact that Jesus died for us, that he rose again from the grave, and he's coming again should dominate the mind of and the life of the believer. And it should cause us to treat each other with love and respect, and cause us to live in peace and unity with each other. And this wasn't the case in Corinth, and Paul was letting them know. So what are we supposed to do? What does he tell us we're supposed to do in order to prepare for communion? Well, we're called to pursue honest self-examination. And hopefully this isn't just happening when we're taking communion, but hopefully throughout the week and throughout the day we're asking ourselves, you know, have I fallen short today? And if you have, that you're quick to acknowledge that before God. I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, I had pimples. And And I know every day in the morning before I went to high school, I would make sure to check the mirror. And if I had a pimple on my face, I would take care of it. And but there were some days where I would go to high school, and I guess the pimple would develop. And I would come back, and I would look in the mirror, and I'd be mortified that I saw a blemish on my face that I didn't like. I didn't like seeing. You know, in a similar way, we can go through a season where we're walking before God with an unconfessed sin in our lives, a blemish in our lives. And that can be an embarrassing thing for you, but it's also something that dishonors Christ when we're not taking time to examine ourselves. Now, on one hand, we shouldn't be hypersensitive and think that we're never good enough for communion, because God says that that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us. So there are times before communion, I'll take a moment to examine myself, and I'll apologize to God in areas where maybe I felt where I fell short. I'll receive God's forgiveness, and I'll go ahead and partake. On the other hand, we shouldn't partake in communion without any form of self-examination. Not taking it lightly. And maybe we need to learn from this passage to take self-examination a little more seriously. Paul suggests that because they didn't take this seriously enough, some experienced sickness and weakness and even death as a result. So it's something, self-examination is a very important thing to God, and we should be taking it seriously. And the last thing I want to say is that, you know, may Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his imminent return dominate our thoughts. And may it pour into love and respect for our brothers and sisters. I want to invite the worship team to come back up and their prayer team to get themselves settled. And again, I just want to remind you that we have this prayer ministry that's here for you if you need it, for any need at all. And maybe there's someone here who's struggling with some of the things we've been talking about. Someone struggling to love or forgive a brother or sister. And I just want to say that God wants to help you through the process, and you're welcome to come forward and have someone pray with you. And again, whatever your need is, you're welcome to come and meet with the Lord in prayer. I'm just going to pray. Actually, I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'll just pray right now. Lord, thank you for your word. We love it. Lord, I have to admit, for us in our culture, this passage, the first passage you read, was a little complicated. But Lord, that's okay. We don't have all the answers all the time. And there's going to be some things where we're just going to have to ask you when we get to heaven. What do you mean by that? Lord, we pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who has been struggling maybe with forgiveness or loving someone, that they will be able to bring that to you, and you would help them by your Spirit to let go of those things that are those feelings of bitterness, Lord, around forgiveness. We just pray that you continue to be with us for the rest of the service and for our last song in worship. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.